Okay, it is the Glory of God series, Tuesday morning. I'm just looking at something there. Tuesday morning, Women's Bible Study at Scottsdale Bible, and we are in week six. Can you believe that? We are in week six. Oh my gosh. And the lesson title is Why Such a Catastrophic Flood? With lots of question marks. But I'm giving it a second name. I'm naming it or subtitling it, Why Is It Crucial to Study the Glory of God? Why is it crucial to study the glory of God? How many of you read week six? I'm asking this because I need to know. What week six handout? Week six handout, okay. How many of you, and this, you don't have to answer verbally, just with your hand raised. How many of you read something new to you in the handout? Okay, I thought that might be the case. Good, and now the others don't know. So I pray that you will get this lesson, those of you who haven't read it. That's why it's always a good idea to even skim the lesson and then maybe land on something that looks kind of foreign to you, all right? This is not a throwaway passage, Genesis 6 through Genesis 11. Not that any Bible passage is a throwaway passage. It's not, of course. But this section is so significant because God is further clarifying the line through which the promised seed of the woman would come. The promised seed of the woman who would come through Seth, whose name means appointed, going through Noah, and going through Shem. And we're going to look at Shem next week. But the story continues. The narrative continues. And it's so good that we have the opportunity to look at this narrative. But with all that being said, that it's so significant, and it tells the line, it tells us about the line through whom the Messiah would come, the world continues to ask such or make such statements is that it's such a catastrophic flood, a flood destroying the whole earth that God had created, such widespread judgment. Have you had those questions or comments made to you? Okay. And many don't ask why. Many might have those comments, but they don't say why. And why, I believe, that three-letter word, the question mark in back of it, why opens up a heart that's seeking truth. It truly does. So you might have had a non-believer or a believer talk like that in conversation with you. Who is adamantly opposed to a universal flood. And then it goes on from there. How many of you have had a conversation with someone who cannot fathom why God would do this to his creation? You need to direct that person nicely, gently, okay, kindly, to Genesis 1. And show them how much God loves his creation. Direct them to Genesis 2:15. Tell them that God placed a man called Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep the earth. Okay? That's how much God loves the earth, his creation. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus speaks of the lilies of the field and how beautifully they are arrayed, and same with the grasses of the field. And then Romans 1:20 that we talked about at the beginning of our series. Creation reveals the very nature of God, very nature of God. So God's glory can be seen in many different aspects of creation, not only the heavens. Consider the intricacy of a living cell. Consider the miracle of birth. Consider the amazing diversity of life on the earth. And this I'm talking way back above my head, so don't ask me any questions. The mathematical precision of the laws of physics and chemistry. Okay. But and in in Job 38:1-7, we read where God recounts to Job so majestically how God created the earth. And then I've still heard people say, but the flood seems so drastic, so drastic. And it was, but you know what? It was needed. It was needed, God commanded it, and God is just. Okay? If you are asked, why would God do such a thing? Why did God do such a thing, pour out the flood upon the earth? You know how we can respond? And this might seem like small potatoes, but I think it's huge. I really do. Why did God rescue 8 people and many animals? Did you ever think of then, my friend, who's had enough, you know, pulling out your hair because of the flood? But what are these comments about God saying? Why do people get on God's case? And that's why I love that we have started the story with the account of the topic, the glory of God, because we see who God is. We have begun to grasp and comprehend who God is, his love for creation. And instead of railing against God, we think we need to marvel at God. Right, Pat? We need to marvel at God. You always say that. And stand in awe of God. So is the study of the glory of God beneficial? I believe it is. Study the glory of God in Scripture. It's beneficial. It's essential as a basic foundation in comprehending who God is. And from what we've already comprehended about who God is, the global flood of Noah's day was the direct judgment of a just and holy God. You might write that in. That's not a sentence that's in your handout. Because, you know, I revamp. I don't revamp. I just add to. So, but again, the flood of Noah's day was the direct judgment of a just and holy God. Psalm 92:15, also not in your handout. You might be thinking, what did I pay you for? No. No, I'm kidding. Psalm 92:15, the Lord is upright. There is no unrighteousness, there's no wickedness in him. Amen? You know, there are many, and this is in your handout, I do believe, there are many, a second paragraph, evangelical believers who do not take the record of the global flood in Genesis seriously. They would acknowledge it, but they're not taking it seriously. They attribute it, and maybe you've heard this, to moral lessons. I'm using air quotes, moral lessons, without regarding the narrative. Praise God that we can go through the narrative, that we can get glued to what God has told us in his word. So, which is truth, which is truth. So in other words, these believers who are taking it as moral lessons, what are they doing with the text? They're spiritualizing the text. They are giving their opinion regarding what they think God is saying. When we understand the Bible, the text that we are reading, when we understand it literally, guess what? We don't need to come up with our own ideas. It's there for us to know. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding and then support the explanation that we're going to give to what we're reading to share with others from the Scripture. Ask God, ask the Holy Spirit to show you other Scripture. And there is plenty. There are plenty of scriptures that come alongside of these early chapters in Genesis. Now, does that take work? Yeah. Spiritualizing the text, oh, that's much easier. You could just say, I think God is saying this. Now, isn't that nice? You know? And it's less time consuming. But how is your, if you give ideas, can you be right and somebody be wrong? You know what I'm saying? Who is right? Who is wrong? It's the seedbed of heresy when you're asked, well, what do you think about that passage? So just be careful. Digging in is beneficial. It's essential. Now, looking at your handout right smack in the middle, underscored, and truly digging into the Bible and understanding God. No, I'm not reading it yet. And understanding God's purpose for His creation leads to understanding the purpose for the universal flood. You get what I'm saying? Okay, so look at this underscored paragraph. We need to read and understand the worldwide flood account in Genesis 6 against the backdrop of imaginable sin. Unimaginable sin, not imaginable, unimaginable sin. A fallen world, the promise of the seed of the woman who will be born and destroy the adversary who is Satan, and the two groups of people in the world represented by the wicked and the righteous. We saw that in Cain and Abel. So we need to understand the backstory that God has already revealed to us through Genesis 1 through 5, which we've studied the past 2 weeks. And remember, we need to remember that the Bible is one story, one narrative. And so we read the genealogy of Adam's line, which we've already done. That is the gospel. It's the gospel. How did we know the gospel message from the lineage of Adam? We read the definitions of Adam and his lineage, of their names, the definition of their names. And we read that man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. So those are the names and what they mean from Adam all the way to Noah. From man to Noah. Adam's name means man. Noah means rest. So in that gospel message that we read in Genesis 5, we read that man is frail, he's mortal, but God is going to provide rest and comfort. Isn't that amazing? And that same lineage, how many of you took the Immerse Chronicles series this summer? Okay. That same string of names is noted in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, first verse. Wow, that's pretty amazing. So how would the seed of the woman, how is this rest and comfort going to come? It's going to come through the seed of the woman, and we read that in Genesis 3:15, which is the first messianic prophecy. But you know what? Not all are going to respond to that message, are that we know that. We know how many can count on many hands, people in our lives that aren't saved. We know that not all will respond. But we need to remember that throughout Scripture, God reveals Himself and God provides the way to Himself, the way to Himself. And rest, when I think of rest, and again, Noah's name means rest and comfort. I think of Matthew 11:28. It's not your handout, but you can jot it down. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." So do we realize that in Genesis 2, on the seventh day following creation, God rested. God rested. Keep that word rested in mind. Do you think that Satan was aware of what God was telling him in the garden, what we read in Genesis 3:15? I think he was aware, right? He doesn't know the details. He doesn't know the timing. So he continually bolts into action. And we see him bolting into action in our reading of Genesis 6. So let's look at Genesis 6. It's in your handout, written out, towards the bottom, 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, love that phrase, came to pass. We're talking about a time frame here. And what is the specific time frame? It tells us next, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So I'm envisioning a population explosion. And then we're told the daughters were born to them. And I think, okay, that's normal, right? That's normal. And verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And I'm thinking, that doesn't sound so normal. And that sounds very odd. In fact, that sounds strange. That sounds sort of grabby on the part of the sons of God, don't you think? Don't you think? Very possessive. All whom they chose. And some translations state any of them they chose. All and any implies like a widespread choice that the sons of God had, right? And that doesn't sound so normal. And in response to those actions by the sons of God, God said in verse 3 of Genesis 6, and the Lord said, my spirit, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. We've already met the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2. My spirit, he says, shall not strive. And that word strive in the lexicon means to plead, to contend. So he's saying, my spirit is not going to strive or not going to contend with whom? With man forever. Okay, Nancy, Marion has a question. So don't start talking, Marion, until you get the microphone. Because Marion is right there.
The sons of God, they weren't human.
Okay, no. We're getting there. We're going there slowly. Okay. Yeah, I thought you had, you did have a question. All I'll say is we're getting there. Thanks, Marion. Okay. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not going to contend with man forever. So we know something is not kosher that's going on between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Because the Holy Spirit is pleading with them regarding what? And I'll give you a hint. Repenting. To repent means to change from their wickedness. Because then this passage goes on to say, for he, meaning man, is indeed flesh. Moses was inspired to record flesh as being frail or erring, being separated from God. Okay, you get the picture? It wasn't copacetic. Nothing was kosher here. So we see this next word, yet. I love that word. There are these words that I see and I think, thank you, God. Thank you that yet is in there. Because you know what? It's a word about God's grace. And in God's grace, because of God's grace, we read, though man is indeed separated from God at this time when it came to pass, there is a provision that God is giving mankind. And so we read that while man is indeed flesh, yet his days, man's days, shall be 120 years. Okay. What is God speaking about? If you've read through that, have you thought, what is that all about? What is this 120 days speaking of? So, you gotta think of what the Holy Spirit is doing, how he's pleading with man, how he's contending with man. What is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit regenerates. You know, Jesus and Nicodemus had a conversation in John 3, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And that being born again is regeneration through the Holy Spirit, right? So that's the context. God is speaking of not man's length of days, or his years, according to 120 years. There are those who teach that. Man will be 120 years old. The only problem is Abraham lived to 175 years, then Isaac lived to 180 years, and then you read that Noah lived to 950 years, and you read that in Genesis 9:29, because that's not your handout either. So it's not the meaning of a man's lifespan. It truly isn't, because that doesn't fit into the context at all. Okay? More important, and that's the most important thing, the context of the passage. We read of the Holy Spirit pleading with man to turn to God, to turn away from extreme wickedness. And we're going to read about that extreme wickedness in a few moments. And the 120 years appears to be the time that God is giving man from this announcement in Genesis 6:3 to respond to his spirit and to change from wickedness to righteousness. And how is the Holy Spirit contending and pleading with sinful man? Write this down, because this is not your handout either. It comes later on, but it should be right here in this particular section. 2 Peter 2:5. Don't you love the Bible to cross-reference and find such support in other books? 2 Peter, all the way in the back of the New Testament, 2:5, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. How is the Holy Spirit contending through Noah, preacher of righteousness? And essentially, God begins the countdown for the judgment of the flood at this point, what we read in Genesis 6:3. Due to the result, and this is all due to the result that I haven't given detail on yet, of this relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Okay. Again, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. God would not allow the human race to stay in this rebellion forever. It was such rebellion. And you know what that means? What I just said, God would not allow the human race to stay in this rebellion. This means that there is a point of no return in our rejection of God, in people's rejection of God. God's not going to woo a person forever. There is a point where God will say, no more, no more. And I'm going to give you, this is an okay verse to start with, Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, and then cross-reference that, okay, how God deals with man's sin. God is holy. We've seen that already. We know that all his attributes operate and exist simultaneously at all times. So that Exodus 34, 6 to 7, we've talked about it probably in the first week, shows us how God deals with sin, and his grace comes into play as well. So, but when we come to Genesis 6:4 now, we read from Genesis 6, 1 through 3. Let's look at Genesis 6:4. There were giants. Whoa! There were giants. Didn't that like hit you? You know, there are giants. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, and we know that there's some wickedness in the world. And now these giants come into our purview, and in Hebrew, the word for giants, or giants, because it's plural, is Nephilim. Nephilim, okay? How many of you have heard that this past week in the sermon? I thought that was timely. So, Nephilim, which means fallen, as in overpowering, okay? Mighty ones. Nephilim is plural. How do I know it's plural? It's got the plural Hebrew ending, I am. I am is plural ending in Hebrew. So there were giants on the earth in those days. It's an interesting three words. In those days, the days of Noah. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Whoa, there's a connection between the Nephilim, these giants, which was not the standard way in the world before that, the way God created the world. But it's as a result of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and then bearing the children to them. So the Nephilim were the mighty men, and in the Hebrew it's Gibborim, mighty men, who were of old, at that specific time, men of renown, okay? In the Hebrew, as Marion was moving towards, sons of God in Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. And B'nai Elohim applies to angels. Okay, applies to angels. And you'll find it in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. When God is holding his heavenly court in the Job passages, and the angels are giving an account of how they've been ministering on earth. You remember reading that in Job? And who comes along into that heavenly court? Satan, doesn't he? Okay? And you know what? God has ministering spirits, and they are the angels. Put down Hebrews 1:14, because it says that God sends ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. And we see a good deal about angels in the book of Hebrews. And look how Gabriel came to Daniel in the book of Daniel. He said, God sent me to give you skill in understanding. Look at Gabriel coming to Zacharias to tell him that Elizabeth was going to have a son. Gabriel going to Mary to tell Mary that she was to be with child, and that child would be the seed of the woman. Okay? So these angels, Genesis seems to be stating, these angels, they're between the sons of God, who are the angels, and the daughters of men, human, all right? Or there was a physical union between the angels and the human beings, the human women at that time. And you're thinking, this is absolutely absurd. Let's go forward, because we're going to see that it's not absurd. Firstly, these fallen angels, in order to procreate physically, you're really thinking, she's flown the coop, Kathy's flown the coop. In order to have children, they had to possess human male bodies. So I know that there are people who might be thinking of Matthew 22:30, when Jesus said, angels do not marry. How can you say that? Angels do not marry. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm not talking about it at all. It doesn't mean they cannot engage in procreation. Think of this. Think of demons, especially in Jesus' day. When we read through the Gospels, how many demons possess human hosts? Okay? So we're not talking about something insane. Demons possessed human hosts. So the unnatural offspring of this union, I believe, were the Nephilim. Okay? The word Nephilim, again, in Hebrew, some say giants. It implies a fall, as I said before, an overpowering. And they were heroes of old. They were known as men of renown. Some theologians believe that God could not allow the corrupt offspring of the angels and the human women to exist on the earth, and that was part of the reason for the flood. Hey, I'm thinking that could be the entire reason for the flood, because we're going to read in a bit how sinful the world was. But you know what? Those people who believe that God could not allow that corrupt offspring to continue, I mean, I agree with them. But then they don't go further with an explanation, because there is a further explanation to this. So, any questions? I have questions, comments, and questions are better. Pat. And here comes Nancy. Or Susie.
Thank you for teaching this, because I've struggled with this over and over. My translation is NIV.
What does it say?
It says they marry the women. And then my further question is, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also
afterward. Yeah.
So what
does that mean? Okay. I believe the flood wiped them out. So the afterward could be, they were in the beginning when God made that comment about 120 days man has, and then after that, up until Noah and his family and the animals went into the ark, and everything was destroyed. Everything was destroyed on earth. And we're going to look at passages in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude, and which will give more insight into this Genesis passage. That was the why question is, why did God... Okay, let's just jump. Look at Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Are you following with me on the handout?
Yeah.
Okay, great. It says then, and then meaning with all that unnatural union going on, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, and that wickedness in Hebrew means a malignancy. It means displeasing. To whom? Displeasing to God. Was great, and that great word means exceedingly displeasing. We can't even imagine the sin at that time. We say the world is spiraling down now. Nothing like this. Our world today is nothing like it was in Noah's day. Because look, and to continue in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, it says, in the earth. So let me read it in 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And you know what? Every intent means every intent. The thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Every thought in one's heart, only evil. And then actually it says in Genesis 1:7, you can put that on the side of your handout here, Noah alone was righteous. Okay. I think that there's more than one righteous person in this room, right? Right? Amen? Yeah.
Kathy, one more question over here.
Okay.
Yes. Hi, I come from the middle of this country, and I was taught this for decades by my Bible-believing church, that the righteous God had to destroy because the fallen angels actually mated with human women and polluted. So he had to destroy them because they had to have a perfect human in order to bring about a savior.
Right, and we're going to get on to that. Yeah, because so, that's the why, more than why.
This church that I had a lot of books from is still in existence. You probably heard of it, the Baraka Church in Dallas, and they publish a lot of free, let me say, it's a grace church. You never paid a penny, but they could publish such as, Noah was righteous, and it's really exciting.
Oh, I couldn't read the tone of your voice to figure out where you were going. Truthfully, I was thinking that you were going to say, and I hated that church, and they warped my mind. No, I'm sorry, Kim. No, thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Okay. Shall we go further? Okay. And look at verse 6 in Genesis 6. Okay, only evil continually. That was man. Those were man's thoughts, man's heart. And the Lord was sorry. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved. That word in the Hebrew for grieved means he was pained. He was hurt in his heart. And God's sorrow, when I was looking at that and writing down thoughts, I thought his sorrow out for man's condition, his grief is striking. That's the word that I came up with, striking. And you know what? It should be striking to us. Because it's not that we're reading this and thinking that God thought, oh, I hoped it would have been better. God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, I hoped it would have been better. He knows. How do we know he knows? The glory of God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. And God knows how his plan for the world will unfold. He's sovereign. He is love. He has intense affection for those of us, for all of us, his creation. And what this tells us in verse 6 of Genesis 6 about God's sorrow and his grief is that he is not unfeeling in the face of human sin. God is not unfeeling. We should remember that. So this should spur us on to walk worthy in our own lives and to please him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, it is our aim to be well-pleasing to God. Verse 7 says, for the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry, I am grieved that I have made them. And many times I would think, I shouldn't say this so adamantly, there might be those who are reading that verse and then they won't go further. And again, the context is so important, understanding the narrative of Scripture. And God says this, and then he says in verse 8, praise God, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this might be the most amazing part of this flood account. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God preserved one man and his family. And in so doing, God preserved, he saved, he rescued, he delivered the entire human race through the godly line from Seth and going down through Noah and then to Shem and then onward. Is that Jeannie? Okay. Either Susie or Nancy.
So God, being all-knowing at creation, knew this would occur.
Right. Now, he could have programmed us, but he didn't, right? Because there's that love. Programming a person isn't loving.
So, okay, my last question is, we have creation. Then there are the fallen angels who procreate with women. But when did these fallen angels, when did that all occur?
Well, fallen angels, third of them fell when Lucifer sinned and was cast out of heaven. And we read about the third in Revelation 12, verse 4. You should know that. So a third of the angels. Now, we're going to read more about that third in a little bit when we get to the 2 Peter chapter. Okay, let's see. After we read in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it's not in your handout, I don't believe, but Genesis 6:14, just write this down, that God said to Noah, make for yourself an ark. Okay. So God promised to save a remnant. And then I hear questions like, just a remnant? Hey, he could have destroyed the whole world. We wouldn't be here today. Thank God for the remnant that was saved. But we need to understand the level of corruption that was in the world among the human population at the time of Noah. It was staggering. Again, only evil continually. So more wise, why the global flood? Do you think that Satan was a bit miffed when God spoke to him in Genesis 3:15 and told him that his head would be bruised? And we do read that it's bruised, but when we read the meaning of that word bruised in the Hebrew, it's crushed. Satan's head would be crushed. So I think he roams around like a roaring lion for that reason, that he knows that he is doomed and he's not buying it. And followers are not enough for Satan. He wants it all. He wants all the worship. He wants all the glory. So I am of the opinion that the intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men was the reason for the catastrophic, there's no other word for it, global flood. So let's look at the verses in 2 Peter 2, 4 to 5. It says, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. That's God's definition of the world in Noah's day. The world of the ungodly. We could probably say, well, that's how I define this world today. Nah, it wasn't like that. there was unimaginable sin, okay? And these particular angels, remember, angels are spirit-filled, us spirit beings. He's talking about the angels who sinned, the ones who procreated with the human women, okay? He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. So that's where they are now. They are chained. Demons are fallen spirits, but they're not the ones that entered into this procreating with human life, okay? So only the ones that procreated so that truly what was being born, half God, half man, okay, was being born, okay? Because there's a word in the Latin that describes the Nephilim as titans, and according to that Greek thought, yeah.
In fact, I was going to ask, is that where we get some of the Greek mythology would probably maybe from what they saw or what they passed down?
Oh, okay. Susan said, do we get Greek mythology from what they saw and what was going on? Because these giants were on the earth. It's not that they were hiding under a rock. No, yeah, yeah.
That would be interesting.
Yeah. So those are the ones in chains. Have you remembered reading that in the past, 2 Peter 2, 4 to 5, and reading about these fallen angels who were chained? And these angels are noted as having sinned. They're connected to the flood, as we see in this these two verses, 4 and 5. They're now in chains, and demons are not in chains. Demons that we call demons are fallen angels as well, but they're not in chains because they did not leave their abode. In fact, look at Jude 6 and 7. Jude is one chapter, and verses 6 and 7, it says, and the fallen angels, I'm incorporating that word fallen in there, and the fallen angels who did not keep their proper abode, but rather their proper domain, but left their own abode, they took on human flesh, that's what they did. He has reserved in everlasting chains. Okay, so are you getting the picture? Okay, I'm not saying that you're buying it. You know, that's something that we Bereans. Is that Linda? Okay, Linda has a question. Linda, raise your hand for Nancy. Thank you.
So were they half God and half man, or half angels and half man?
Their DNA was all messed up. Okay, I'll put it that way. Yeah. I'm sorry?
If they were half God, then there would be more than just the Trinity.
No, it wouldn't be God like Almighty God. Okay? Spiritual beings. Okay? Genesis, yeah, here we go. Okay, why is this important for us to understand? And
Kathy, I'm like this teaching. I studied it before and all that, but this is really deep, good stuff. Thank you. Anyway, my question right now is, these angels that did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, taking on human flesh, going after human flesh, you know, the women they made it with, the earthly women, could they have taken on human flesh without God's permission? How did they do that?
How did Lucifer fall?
No, I know about
the
fall.
Yeah.
And I'm saying, these angels, how do they take human flesh? God permitted?
Yeah, there are many times when I have ceased saying that God allowed.
Right.
Okay? Because God is sovereign, He is in control, and this is in His purview for a reason.
Because nothing happens without God's...
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. And I'm going to throw this in. When I mentioned that God was holding a heavenly court in Job, in the beginning of Job, Satan comes there, and God gives him permission.
Right. Mm-hmm. He says, you could have, he says, let me touch him. He says, he's got everything. Of course he's going to honor you and be righteous.
Right.
So God said, okay, you can touch him.
Exactly.
You can have it.
Right.
So
right.
He allowed that. So
right.
He also allowed these angels to take human flesh. That's mind-boggling to me.
Yeah. There is a book by Erwin Lutzer. How many of you have heard of Erwin Lutzer? He was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, and he wrote a book called something like The Serpent of Paradise, A Servant of God. God is using Satan and as his servant. So that, and Job explains it, for Satan to come into the heavenly court and ask God for permission to do this. It blows you away. Okay. It's in the Bible. You didn't hear me saying this apart from the Bible. Okay. But here's what is important also for us to understand. We are reading in Genesis 6 Satan's attempt to pollute the human bloodline. Okay? We're reading about his attempt to pollute the world, to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman into the world, and to cancel out that prophecy, Genesis 3:15. You know, there's a snowball reaction, isn't there? Sin entered into the world, and look, we come to Genesis 6. And who brought sin into the world? God didn't bring in sin. God is light, it says in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. At all. Okay? And if Satan was successful in tainting humanity, and Jeannie might have said this, changing the DNA of humans, what of the birth of Jesus? Couldn't happen. Right. Okay. So Genesis 6 records a potential massive restructuring of the human DNA according to God's plan, according to God's creation. God did not create man and half God. So we understand the catastrophic flood in this respect. And we see that, we see it looking at the backstory and looking at it going forward. But how do we comprehend God's glory in this? Okay, since we're the topic, our class is the glory of God. While the flood is on the bottom of page 3. While the flood was indeed intended for the destruction of mankind, because remember, it was over the world of the ungodly was there, other than Noah. And who, you know what? I don't know if Noah was just righteous. I don't know if his wife was, or his sons, or they were included in going in the ark. But God in Genesis 7:1 says that God, that Noah alone was righteous, but he had a family.
And it could be because he was in that, he was in his line was not the
Nephilim?
Yeah.
In his line, yeah, but in whose line? Well, they married, the sons of God, the angels, the fallen angels, married the daughters of men. They were of what line?
Right, but yeah. But Noah probably was not.
I gotta think on that one. Okay. Because if it did, God got rid of him anyway. But Noah still had, his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's all it says. So that's what you're saying, pretty much? And they were on the boat, the ark.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm saying,
okay.
Noah was protected with righteousness because in his line, lineage, had mated with the.
Yeah, it seems like they did not think of with the three boys, the three sons.
Yeah,
because they wouldn't have allowed the daughters-in-law to come on. Never mind that. Yeah, all right. Let me just start again. While the flood was indeed intended for the destruction of mankind, the ark was designed to save Noah and his family and to ensure the fulfillment of God's purpose for the creation and God's promise of salvation for his glory. That's huge. Okay, the whole world has really gone to hell, really, and realistically, but here we have 8 people saved, delivered. That is massive. And Noah's Ark is a type of Jesus. I hope you got as far into the handout as this, on the bottom, still on the bottom, page 3. In Genesis 6:14, the Ark was made water type. I think we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. With pitch inside and out. So what are you talking about the pitch for, Kathy? It's important. Every word of God and his word is important. The judgment of the flood waters did not touch the 8 persons nor the animals in the ark because of that pitch. Pitch in Hebrew is the word kafar. It's in your handout. And that's a verb, okay? You need to know that that's a verb. And it means to cover. It means to purge. It means to cleanse. It means to make atonement, to make reconciliation between parties. And biblically speaking, we're talking about parties between God and man. God's plan, his plan A, never going to be thwarted. God's plan is always to make reconciliation with God. His plan is always, I should put it this way, to make reconciliation with man. In Genesis 6, and this is so important, that word kafar in the Hebrew means price of a life. It means ransom. The pitch inside and outside served as the ransom. Who paid a ransom for us? Jesus. It's the payment provided to save Noah and his family. So the pitch looks forward to the ransom price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. And then in the ark, you've got the door on the side. And the only way to enter the ark was through that one door. What Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door, John 10. And those who entered in Genesis 7:16, male and female of all flesh went in as God has commanded them. I'm talking about the animals. And the Lord shut him in. It was the Lord's work. The Lord shut him in. It's just the Lord, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words, and they smack a punch. The Lord shut them in. And the waters increased. The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark. And it rose high above the earth. Okay, I want to continue because I'm looking at my watch and we're a little bit too much into question and answer time. And then it says in Genesis 8:1-4, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind that passed over the waters, and the waters subsided and they receded. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 8. Then the ark rested in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Did you ever wonder, why do I read all these dates in the Bible? And what do they mean? I mean, why did God go to that extent to writing that the ark rested in the 7th month, or having Moses write it, rested in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month? Okay? The ark is a type of Jesus. Jesus is represented by the ark. His work is represented by the ark. The ark rested on a specific date. What is so significant about resting? Significant enough that God tells us that he rested on the 7th day in Genesis 2. And it's significant enough that John, in John 17, Jesus said, you know, I have finished the work that you have given me to do, and now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In essence, that's arresting. So the flood waters receded, and Noah's ark touched down on the mountains and rested on Ararat. 17th day of the 7th month. So, you know, that's another good question to ask. So, say why and so. Put that in your vocabulary. Before I tell you, and if you've not read this, you don't know this though. before how you'll see how marvelous this truth is. I've got to tell you that the account in 1 Peter 3, 20-22, that's written in your handout, connects the ark with Jesus' resurrection. Connects the ark of the Lord, not the ark of the Lord, the ark, Noah's ark, with Jesus' resurrection. You have to know that in Genesis 8:4, that ark rested on Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. They were going by a civil calendar, C-I-V-I-L, civil calendar. God changed the calendar for the Jewish people when he gave them the feasts, when he gave them the Feast of Passover. He said, this is going to be your first month, the first month of your religious calendar, okay, month of Nisan. And so they began following that religious calendar. So tell me what happened in Jesus' later days. What things happened towards the end? He was arrested, right? He was tried. He was crucified. And he was crucified on the 14th day of that first month, right? And he rose from the dead on the 17th day of that first month, okay, the month of Nisan. He rose from the dead on the 17th day of the first month on the religious calendar, which would have equated with the 17th day of the 7th month in the civil calendar. Do you get what I'm saying? Sorta, kinda? You know, some are saying yes. So the ark that rescued Noah and his family, along with the animals, this is a reset for Earth, rested on Mount Ararat on the day that looked forward to the resurrection of the seed of the woman when Jesus would rest from his work. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. That's right there. It's in the scripture for us to know. I'm not continuing with the rest. We have no time, so I'm going to pick up with the rest next week, and we're going to look at Abraham. We're going to look at Abraham. So if you have questions, now I'm going to shut this off because I have been bad in not shutting it off, and it gets really staticky.